Anoint my lips, O Lord, to proclaim faithfully your holy word. We give you praise and thanks that you are everywhere at once. You are everywhere. And yet you give us the special promise that when two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in our midst. Bless and uphold us this day and help us to be shaped by your word and Holy Spirit. For we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As you know, about a month ago, actually, it was September 25th, I felt a dull pain in my right calf, which I thought was a pulled muscle. It happened on a Sunday, so by Tuesday I said, something is not quite right. So I made an appointment to my doctor, and he sent me to St. Agnes Imaging Center, and I found out it wasn't a pulled muscle, but a blood clot. So I go from St. Agnes Imaging Center back to my doctor. At this point, it's about 5:30 at night on Tuesday. I'm going to hear the news. So this is my diagnosis. Doctor, what shall I do now? You know the rest of the story, at least I think. I'll be on blood thinners for 5 more months. For about 2 weeks until my follow-up appointment, I wasn't allowed to exercise. Wasn't allowed to drive in a car for more than an hour at a time. Don't mow the yard. Don't fly in an airplane. Stay put. And I follow the doctor's orders. I really follow the doctor's orders. I'm not a stubborn bullhead about that. But I believed his diagnosis. There was no reason for me to doubt it. And if that's true about a human doctor, what about the doctor of our souls, God Almighty, who we hear in his holy word on how to cure our souls? In the book of Hebrews, for the last 5 chapters, we've been hearing the message of Christ as our high priest who was sacrificed once and for all to reconcile us to God. The writer of the letter of the Hebrews has gone to some length showing us how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, sacrifices, priesthood. And now he's going to shift gears from here to the end of the book about applications of the so what question. If this is true, then what? God, how should we live? So this morning I'm going to cover 3 applications of the gospel of Christ to our lives found in this passage. First application, let us draw near to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Hebrews 10:22 says this, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The cleansing of God's people is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who cleanses us from our sins, and we receive these benefits by trusting in him for our salvation. Notice, though, how we're to draw near to God. With a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, the note of confidence in approaching the throne of God's grace is founded upon the perfection of Christ's reconciling work by his death on the cross. I can't cleanse my conscience. You can't cleanse your conscience. We come before a holy God based on the work of Jesus Christ, who is holy in our behalf. And that's the answer to the sermon preached many hundreds of years ago by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The only way you can come before God and be at peace with God is through Jesus Christ. That's the answer to that sermon. How can we come before a holy and righteous God? It's certainly not by what we've done. We've made a mess of things. But Jesus Christ died for us, so that we can be cleansed. We can come before God clean. Hebrews 10:19 says this, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." Christ's once and for all death enables us to come by faith in Christ in the very presence of God, the holy presence of God, because he suffered in our place. He took upon himself our sins and he heals us of our spiritual brokenness and deadness. Jesus Christ brings us to God the Father by a new and living way. It's new because it's not like the Old Testament, which were the sacrifices were but a shadow, but Jesus' death is the reality and the fulfillment of our redemption. Jesus inaugurated and brought in the new covenant because as the king and head of the new covenant, no one before him was like him. He alone accomplished our redemption. So rightly, this is called a new way. It's also called a living way because while Jesus died, he rose again and he is alive forevermore. He's seated now at the right hand of God, both God and man, with a glorified body. And he is the way to eternal life. And further, he is not just a person of the past, but a person of the present, an ever-present, dynamic, and ever-living Redeemer. The Lord Jesus is truly divine, truly human, the incarnate Son of God, who himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through him. Our way into the heavenly sanctuary, the presence of God, is through Christ's entrance into heaven after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Our way to God is in Christ and through Christ. All that is necessary to be in union with God and in his presence is to truly trust in Christ, who has paved the way to God by his life, death, and resurrection, and to continue to hold fast to him, for in him we receive light and life, and one day we will see God face to face. As we think about the practice of entering into God's holy presence, we must realize that God is always with us and never apart from us. But we need to enter God's presence in the sense that we are consciously coming before the Lord with a particular purpose in mind. Let me give a few examples. We certainly think of coming into God's presence in a special way when we pray to the Lord, whether in private or with other Christians. We enter into God's presence also as we gather as a local expression of the body of Christ. The Christian church gathers to worship the Lord. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 18:20, "When two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst." These are important and practical ways for us to come to God. And these ways must be our habit. We must be committed to practice seeking God's presence individually and corporately. There's one more example I want to speak about in entering into God's presence, which is by renewing our trust in the Lord each and every day. Anytime and every time we trust in anew in God's mercy and reach out in faith to receive God's grace and help, we are entering into God's presence and looking to him and trusting in him. And as we grow in our faith, there are times where we reach new plateaus of trusting God. The night or two after I received this news, the doctor had said to me, "Most probably this medication will keep the blood clot down and slowly dissolve it. But if it travels past your kneecap, it could go to your heart. So if you feel tight at your chest, call 911. And I said to the Lord as I was unable to sleep, "Lord, I know one day I want to be in your presence, but dear Lord, not today." We're stretched sometimes. Sometimes we face suffering that we don't know anything about previously, and we're stretched, and our faith is stretched. And so we enter the presence of God, and sometimes the best we can say is, Lord, have mercy upon me. Martin Luther's last words were, Lord, beggars, yes, that's what we are. And he died. He was a beggar in the presence of the Holy God, but he was a beggar trusting in the riches of God's mercy. And we learn that step by step. Notice the benefits that we have of drawing near to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 21 and following says this, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. One of the benefits of pure water is that it cleanses us from filth and dirt. I have a small yard which only takes about 25 to 30 minutes to mow with a push mower. Even though my yard is small, I'm glad when I'm done mowing the yard. Come Halloween, I don't mow the yard anymore. After mowing, my sinuses are harassed because I have allergies. I'm hot and sweaty with grass residue on me, and a nice clean shower feels so, so good. We are washed with pure water. Pure water. Not dirty water. And really, a part of the impoverished world is a problem that they have water. It's just not clean. Dirty water does you more harm than good. But notice our evil consciences have been cleaned with pure water, referring to the cleansing of Christ for us in the work of our hearts. And so while sin pollutes, soils, and contaminates our heart and soul, we can be washed clean through the work of Christ on our behalf. Second application, let us hold fast our confession of our hope in the Lord. Hebrews 10:23 says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Thus, there is a need to continue to persevere in our faith. Having begun our walk with God, we need to continue well and to end well. The sole basis of holding fast to the confession of our faith is the faithfulness of God. God is always true to his word, and this alone is the foundation of why we ought to hold fast to Christ without wavering. The writer of the Hebrews goes into greater depth of our need for perseverance and transitions from a strong encouragement in Hebrews 10:23 to a sober warning in Hebrews 10:26-39. The recipients of this letter face tribulations directly connected to their profession of faith. Hebrews 10:32-34 speaks of the seizure of property and imprisonment because of their Christian faith. The writer emphasizes with the hardships and the sufferings that they are facing, and he empathizes with them. At the same time, he warns them of the peril of turning away from Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 10:26-27, we hear these words, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He gives a serious warning because it matches the peril of one who permanently turns his back on God after he has professed a knowledge of the gospel of Christ. This warning is in order and commensurate with the spiritual danger of turning one's back on God and his grace. And in a sense, the people he's writing to are making a calculation. They no longer have creature comforts. Their property is about to be seized. They're being threatened that if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you can't find employment. Christians need not apply. And within a couple of years, once that happens, seizure of property, imprisonment, you can't find employment, you have become a hated minority, and martyrdom's right around the corner. Now, are you going to follow Jesus when those odds are against you, or do you want a little bit more safety and security? If you want safety and security, you got to deny Jesus Christ. Now you take your pick. And so he's warning them, don't go after comfort and security. Jesus Christ has died for you, and now it's your time to be loyal to him despite the fact it's going to cost you and cost you dearly. It's no joking matter that there's lots of fair weather Christians. As long as things are going well, we're fine. We pay obedience and lip service to Jesus. But when it costs you your job, your livelihood, your property, perhaps your life, then it's a different story to say, hang in there, persevere. The author speaks of the need for endurance, but he also affirms with confidence that these believers are not those who shrink back to destruction, but persevere to the preserving of their soul. So he speaks about the need to persevere and to continue in their profession of faith in Christ. Third, he tells us, let us consider how to stimulate each other toward love and good works, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says this, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author goes from a general exhortation that we stimulate one another to good deeds to a more focused encouragement to not forsake joining together in the corporate worship gathering of the service of divine worship. It's important to note that the encouragement comes in our habit, our practice, and commitment to join together to worship the Lord. We show by coming to church that this is important. It is commanded by Christ and the apostles, and our presence here shows our commitment. And in doing so, we encourage one another by our example. Notice already in the early stages of the New Testament, it is already the bad practice and habit of some to neglect this, as is the habit of some. But he urges them not to follow this bad example, but instead to faithfully and consistently come together to worship the Lord. As the family of God, we need to consider the basic truth that God has wired us in such a way that we are not to live in isolation from one another, but God has called us to live together in community. In Genesis 2, God said about Adam, it was not good that he be alone. While this can be interpreted in the context of man's need for other people, it also points to the fact that the church is the body of Christ. We are not meant to live the Christian life by ourselves, but with each other to worship the Lord and to encourage one another in the Christian faith. A Christian faith must be practiced as well as professed, and the truth of the Christian faith must be lived. As the people of God, let us work out our faith by paying heed in applying God's word to our life as we seek the presence of God, as we continue in the faith, and as we gather together to worship the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, strengthen us to trust in you, to hope in you, and to obey you in faithfulness and love for you. Help us to believe your promises and to heed your warnings. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son and our Lord. Amen.